This past Wednesday, we celebrated the solemnity of the Assumption. And the Italian town of Siena has many special festivities and celebrations for this solemnity. And on August 14th, 1730, during the devotions for the vigil of the feast, while most of the Sienese people and the clergy of the city were attending these services at the cathedral, the thieves entered the deserted church of St. Francis. Taking advantage of the friar's absence, they made for the chapel where the Blessed Sacrament was kept, picked the lock of the tabernacle, and carried away the golden ciborium containing the consecrated hosts. The thefts went undiscovered until the next morning, when the priest opened the tabernacle at the time of communion and discovered that the ciborium were missing. Then later, when a parishioner found the lid of the ciborium lying in the street, the suspicion of sacrilege was confirmed. The anguish of the parishioners forced the cancellation of the traditional festivities for the solemnity of Our Lady's Assumption. The Archbishop ordered prayers of reparation to be made while the civil authorities began a search for the consecrated hosts and the scoundrel who had taken them. 2 days later, on August 17th, while praying in the Church of St. Mary of Provenzano, a priest's attention was directed to something white protruding from the offering box that was attached to his kneeler. Realizing that it was a host, he informed the other priests of the church, who in turn notified the archbishop and the Franciscan friars. When the offering box was opened in the presence of the local priests and the representative of the archbishop, a large number of hosts was found, some of them suspended by cobwebs. The hosts were then compared to some unconsecrated ones from the Church of St. Francis and proved to be the exact same size and to have some of the mark of the irons used that they were baked upon. The number of hosts corresponded exactly to the number that the Franciscan friars had estimated were in the ciborium, 348 whole hosts and 6 halves. The hosts were put back into a ciborium, and a procession took place to return them back to the Church of St. Francis. As time went on, to the amazement of the clergy, the hosts did not deteriorate, but remained fresh and even retained a pleasant scent of freshly baked bread. With the passage of time, the conventual Franciscans became convinced that they were witnessing a continuing miracle of the preservation that still continues today. That you can still go to that church today in adoration of this ciborium containing these hosts. And that when they still open up the hosts, the ciborium, you can still smell that scent of freshly baked bread. I had the opportunity once to be able to be there at that church, and having been able to be in adoration of this Eucharistic miracle. It helps you realize when you come encounter with these Eucharistic miracles, when you hear the stories of these Eucharistic miracles, it can only help to give us an increase of faith to the real presence of the Eucharist. That Jesus truly is present in the Eucharist, there before our eyes. And this is just one of a number of Eucharistic miracles that have taken place in our church's history. But how else do we know about the real presence? Today, in the Bread of Life discourse, we hear Jesus make the transition from talking about the Bread of Life to talking about his own flesh and blood. And we see him go and make that transition, showing that he's talking about the same thing. That he goes and says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." And this is where we see the Jews then go react violently against this. They start murmuring among themselves. They're like, "Wait a second, now you're talking about cannibalism. And this is terrible. We can't do that. We should not do that." And he goes and he then makes it more explicit to their understanding. If he goes and begins to talk about it, it's not only that you eat my flesh, but you drink my blood. And in referring to both his flesh and blood, he is going and pointing out to them that I am not talking about eating that my arm or my leg. I am talking about you consuming my entire person. I am talking about you receiving my body, blood, soul, and divinity here. He goes and does this, making it more explicit. And in doing so, he also goes and uses a verb. In the Greek, it's trogon, which means to chew or gnaw. It's a very graphic form of eating that's used in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, when they use this kind of verb, it always refers to violence. They never use this kind of language as a metaphor for believing. So that when the Jews hear this, they know that he is exactly saying what he means. That they are to receive his body, blood, soul, and divinity here in this bread of life. For us, we can see it further in the way St. John writes his gospel. That St. John, even after the death of Christ, goes and he uses different words for body and flesh. Because in Greek, you're able to make this distinction, whereas in the Aramaic, you couldn't, which is why Jesus had to also include the blood. And so you see St. John in the original Greek going and using just this word for body, not the word for flesh, to make it clear that we're not talking about cannibalism, that Jesus truly is present there in the Eucharist under the means of bread and wine, that is truly his body, his substance present there, even though we still see bread, we still see wine, we still taste bread, we still taste wine. And something to also remember of that cannibalism is that they are eating dead flesh, or that they had to kill the person first. Whereas we are eating the living bread come down from heaven. That Jesus is still alive and that we are consuming his entire humanity and divinity there in the Eucharist. An additional point to prove the real presence of the Eucharist is the fact that we kneel in adoration before the Eucharist. That you would think that we don't kneel as Christians before another person, but we kneel here before the Eucharist, which is, if you think, you're just looking what appears to be just bread, just wine. But we know that this is more than just bread and wine, that this is Jesus Christ before our eyes. And it's in doing this adoration that we encounter the most effective and radical remedy against idolatry. Of kneeling before the Eucharist is a profession of freedom. That we bow before Jesus, that we must not prostrate ourselves before any other earthly authority. And that adoring the body of Christ means that believing Christ is really there. And it gives true sense to our lives, from the immense universe to the smallest creature, from whole human history to the briefest existence. That adoration is the prayer that prolongs the celebration of Eucharistic communion and in which the soul continues to be nourished. That it's nourished with love, truth, and peace. That it's nourished with hope because the one before whom we kneel does not judge us, does not crush us, but liberates us and transforms us to become more and more like him. This is why after the consecration, the priest goes and says the mystery of faith. He proclaims the mystery being created and expresses his wonder before the substantial change of bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. A reality which surpasses all human understanding. And it's precisely because of this mysterious reality that surpasses our understanding. We must not be surprised if today many find it hard to accept the real presence of the Eucharist. It cannot be otherwise. We see it all the way then at the Bread of Life discourse. That next week we'll hear the Jews say this is a hard saying and withdraw from following Jesus. Then, as now, the Eucharist remains a sign of contradiction and can be only so because God, who makes himself flesh and sacrifices himself for the life of the world, throws human wisdom into crisis, of that God becomes humble before our eyes, who are lesser than him. One final proof is perhaps the scariest proof, because it's the proof from evil, of that even Satanists believe in the real presence of the Eucharist. That one of the rituals, their black mass, is to take a Eucharistic host from the Catholics and to desecrate it. That you can see that even they, who have rejected God and believe in Satan, still believe that Jesus is truly present there in the Eucharist. And it reminds us that Satan hates the Eucharist, that he hates the real presence of Jesus, and that he wants to do everything possible to keep us from being in communion with our Lord and Savior, to cut us off from the sanctifying grace that we receive in communion. He's attacking, therefore, the source of how we receive the Eucharist. That he's going and attacking the priests, because he knows that without priests, we cannot have the sacrifice of the Mass, that we cannot have the Eucharist, and therefore we cannot be configured more closely to Jesus Christ. Yet again, this past week, we have heard how many priests and bishops have fallen into such grave sin. It's truly horrible and horrific what they've gone and done, and how they've betrayed the trust and responsibility given to them as priests and bishops. It rightly does anger us and upset us, that we can take this righteous anger, like Jesus had in the cleansing of the temple, and ask and demand our bishops to go and do something, to clean their houses out. Because what has happened only hurts us all the more in trying to build up the kingdom of God. It's also a great reminder to be thankful for the diocese that we live in, that we're in a diocese that has been upholding the truth, that has been holding such high standards in order that we can have good and holy lives, that we have 46 men studying for the priesthood in our diocese, where we see other dioceses struggling to have seminarians. And so I ask you to pray for the priests. This is a dark time for our church here in America. We need to remember that behind each and every priest, there is a demon fighting for his fall. Because in leading the priest into sin, leading him to fall, means that we cannot have the sacraments. And if we cannot have Jesus in the Eucharist, then, to transform our lives. So we need to stay united in the Blessed Sacrament, maintain our hope contained therein. And we need to keep coming to Mass and making our visits to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament there in the tabernacle. And it's for in the Eucharist that we will find the great power and the great light to confront and conquer this darkness that we are seeing. This past week, Bishop Burbage asked all the priests of the diocese to do the following things in reparation for the sins that have been committed and for the healing that is needed in our country. And Father Saunders and I will both be doing these things, and we invite you to do them along with us. But first, he asks us to offer a Mass once a month for the victims and in reparation for the sins of the clergy. Second, each Friday he's asked us to offer up some form of mortification, some form of penance for the sins that have been committed, that we fast, we abstain from meat, we say a rosary or the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And then at last, he asked that in our daily rosary we pray to Mary, Mother of the Clergy, for the help to properly respond to the crisis before us. And so I invite you to join Father Saunders and myself in doing this. And in doing so, we all may attain true and deep holiness, and that we can live our lives more and more closely to Jesus, who we find in the Blessed Sacrament.